I brought two messages from this passage so far in this series on prayer. The first message we dealt with was what must precede the blessing that we seek from God, that before the blessing comes to us, something else will happen. And what we saw is that before God would change Esau, before God would bless Jacob, he must change Jacob. That he touched his flesh and he touched his nature. And last Sunday morning, I tried to bring before us two principles or two things that we can always be sure of when God deals with people. It is the normal way of God in dealing with any person to show or reveal his need to him. If God deals with you in your life and deals with me in my life, he will do so by showing us what we are, showing us what our need is. And then the second principle is a principle that or point that should almost go without saying, but I don't think people see it like they ought to. And that is, it's the normal dealing of God. It always happens that God changes those he deals with. And if we don't understand that, then we miss the whole thing of Christianity. Christianity is not about giving us something and we can go on our merry way. Christianity not is only about heaven, but Christianity is dealing with the problem, which is sin is corrupted and ruined and destroyed. And Jesus changes that. But now I want to consider what may seem strange to us, and in fact, with many people, this whole concept seems strange, especially in our day, and that is this concept of Jacob wrestling with God. Now, it's clear from this passage that Jacob believes indeed that he's wrestling with God, and I think the scripture supports that. Now, that's true whether he is wrestling directly with God or whether he's wrestling with an angel of God, it matters not. Whether it's an angel or whether it's a Christophany, whether it's an appearance of Christ. Either way, he's wrestling with God. If it's an angel, it's an angel that God has sent to meet him, to deal with him. And so to wrestle with that angel is to wrestle with God. If it's Christophany, then he's indeed wrestling with Christ himself. And I think many people believe that that's exactly what's happening here. What's very clear as he wrestles with this man, as he's called here in the Authorized Version, that he believes that this individual that he's wrestling with has power to bless him. And what's also clear, that as he's wrestling, that this person has power to not only bless, but to change him. The power to change him, his very nature, the power to touch his flesh, and to change him for good. And with that in mind, you realize that this is a something divine, whether it's an angel sent directly from the divine presence of God or whether it's Christ himself. And then in verse 28, you see that he says that where he has wrestled with the Lord, he says, for as a prince, thou hast power with God. He's found power with God. And then in verse 30, he says, he calls the name Peniel. He says, for I have seeing God face to face, the word meaning the face of God. And so Jacob believes that this is an encounter with God, that this is God he's dealing with, that he is wrestling with God. Now, there are illustrations of this sort of thing in the Bible. You're familiar with them if you think about it. For instance, you're familiar with Moses, and you know that Moses sinned. And you know that in anger, he struck the rock. And God said, you're not going to go into the promised land. And then you know that Moses kept asking God about that particular thing. But Moses wanted to go into the promised land. He had gone into Egypt. He brought those people out. He brought them through the wilderness. He wanted to go into the promised land. And finally, God said to him, don't talk to me about this anymore. Don't speak to me about this anymore. You're not going. And it's a good example of a man that's got something on his heart that he's wrestling with God about. And remember this, sometime when you wrestle with God, what you're going to find is you're wrestling with God because God wants you to understand the answer is no. You wrestle with him and wrestle with him, and finally you understand it and you say, okay, I'm going to accept it. That you choose, God has chosen not to do something. There's another illustration just like that, or very similar to it, in 2 Corinthians 12, where Paul has a thorn in the flesh. It's been given to him. He's been given this thorn in the flesh so that he not exalt himself in the revelations that have been given to him. He was a man chosen to have special experiences with God. And so there's a thorn in the flesh given to him. And we don't know what that was, but we know this, that it troubled him. And we know that he sought three times that God would remove the thorn in the flesh. So there is a man with a particular thing bothering him. He's a particular thing on his heart, and he's going on with God about it. You know, you see, it's an ongoing thing. He's seeking God. He's wanting to get deliverance from this. And again, the answer is no. God says, my grace is sufficient for thee. My power, my strength is made perfect in your weakness. And so Paul accepted that and went on to say, I'm going to glory then in my weakness. Because when I'm weak, then I'm strong. So that's a wrestling. But I think the greatest example of all the wrestling in the Bible is right there in the New Testament, our Lord Jesus Christ. He's always the greatest example of anything that's good and right. And you see it in the Garden of Gethsemane, where the Bible says he being in agony, that he prayed more earnestly. There in Luke chapter 22 and verse 44. And here he is struggling in prayer. And the word agony is a word that has to do with gymnastics even. It has to do with wrestling. It has to do with struggling. In fact, you could say he wrestled with God right there more earnestly. And it would be a good, fair translation. But the idea there is clear that he's going through a severe struggle. And the word can refer to a mental struggle, an emotional struggle. It's anguish. And what he does, and we know this, is he prays until his sweat becomes as great drops of blood. That's a wrestling. That's a struggling. That's an earnest seeking in prayer. It is really what the Bible says in Hebrews 11 and 6, where it says, without faith it's impossible to please God. But he that cometh to God must believe he is, that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And all of those are examples of a person diligently seeking God. I don't know who said it, but someone in the past spoke of the long night of the soul. The long night of the soul. If you read the Psalms, you'll be interested to notice that some of the times when the psalmist is in great struggle and grief and he's overwhelmed, it's the night season. He lays on his bed and he cannot find an answer. One of the great psalms is Psalm 77, and you can look at it and you see the struggle. Here is a man who can't sleep. I'm sure that you know that feeling. I certainly know it. I know what it is to lay there and see the dawn come up and have struggled all night about something. I'm sure that you can identify with that. It's a long night of the soul. I wonder, probably some of you couldn't identify with this, that there's been something that you've been seeking the Lord about. There's a need in your life. There's something going on and you can't get rest. And it goes from day to day and it goes from month to month. And sometimes you struggle with it for years and you finally get the answer. You can call it the long night of the soul. Now, I grant you, there's probably people here and there's certainly people that talk about the Christian faith that know nothing about this. There are people that would think, well, that's crazy. That's silly. Oh, just take it by faith. You have a promise. Just take that promise. Claim it. Go with it. But my friend, if you read anything from the Bible of people who really walk with God, and if you read people in history who knew God, you're going to find that this, what Jacob went through, is not a rare thing in those who really knew God, whose lives counted with God. There are great struggles. I remember reading Hudson Taylor's story. That he finally, he said this, that he came to learn and know that before every great advance in that missionary work in China, there was a great struggle. There was a great difficulty. There was a great battle. And then he almost came to expect that when he was going through something that was severely troubling, it was because God intended to do something among them. But and what inevitably all those times led to was intense prayer. It went to times when they would go to fasting and praying, and then the answer would come. Now, what causes this struggle? What causes people to struggle like this? Well, right here in this passage, it's desperation. We've already looked at that in a sense. But Jacob is desperate. He's never prayed like this before. He has never been with God like this right here. But he's never faced his brother out there in the wilderness with 400 men coming at him. Well, there's nowhere else to go. There's no town for him to turn to. There's no people to call upon. His dad is not there. His mama's not there. And there's a desperate time. And it's more likely to happen in our life when you know that God is your only hope. That's more the time when you struggle. And as long as there's another out, as long as there's another way, you'll tend to try to find that way. You tend to search for that way. But when you know that God is your only hope, then you get desperate. And one of the reasons we haven't got desperate in our lives often is because we haven't given up our own hope. We haven't given up. We're still looking. Well, maybe this will come through. Maybe this will happen. Instead of realizing our desperate condition, when he is all that you have. Remember this. When God is all that you have, that's probably when you're going to wrestle with him. That's probably when you're going to struggle, when you know you need. Now, it's providence of God that has brought this man to this desperation. And God has worked all of these things. Providence is that work of God in our life that we don't see, but where God is actually guiding our lives. A great example of it is the story of Joseph in the Bible. Joseph, his brothers hated, they sold him into slavery. He goes down to Potiphar's, or to Egypt, and he is bought by a man named Potiphar. And then later, he's falsely accused by Potiphar's wife, and he's put into prison. Later, he interprets a dream in that prison, and the man who he interprets for forgets him. But later, the Pharaoh has dreams, and this particular man that had been in the prison works in the household of Pharaoh, and he says, I remember there was a man that was in prison that understands dreams. And they brought Joseph out, and sure enough, Joseph interpreted the dream. And sure enough, that dream came true, and Joseph is made second in authority and power in the land of Egypt. And through all of this, God saves the people of Israel from a time of famine. All that represents to us is providence. God allowed the circumstances all to come together where Joseph is sold as a slave. He allows the circumstances to come together where Potiphar's wife falsely accuses him. He allows this to happen in the prison where Joseph's walk with God and ability to interpret dreams is known. And he remembers, he causes the man to remember Joseph at the opportune time. And Joseph is brought to Pharaoh to interpret the dream. All of that, behind the scenes, God is there. That's what we mean by providence. In our life, there's the work of God that God is dealing. And that's how it is in Jacob's life. God had always had a plan for Jacob's life. God had a plan for him before he was born. And through circumstances and allowing situations to develop, everything brought Jacob to this point. And now Jacob really knows God after this. He finds him. You may be in this room and you seek to learn to pray and to walk close with God. And I trust that's all of us who profess faith in Christ. We want to learn to pray. We want to know what it is to walk with God. I mean to really know that we talk to God. I don't mean to pray like people do pray. You know, we have form of prayer, but there's this praying where you know that you walk with God. You know that God is real in your life. And you know that he answers prayer. And you know that you talk with God. And all of us want that, don't we want that in our life? And so you're praying and you're seeking that. And you know what the answer to that prayer may be? In providence, the answer to that prayer may mean crisis. And that crisis may lead you to desperation. And it's important to see the hand of God in crisis. It's important to see the hand of God in desperation, in bad times. That God has allowed these type of things. And the greater our sense of need is, the greater feeling we have of need, the greater we wrestle with God. And it's doubtful that if we'll ever know the great power with God, a great certainty with God, apart from desperate need driving us. And I hope that all of us can understand that. You're looking to God for something. You feel like you are. But things get worse. And you're asking God for something. And it doesn't happen like you think it does. But God may be working in your life to bring you to the bottom of the, to where you look up in desperation that you will not be denied. You cannot be denied. All you have is God. That's when you'll find God. When you know that He's all that you have. Now, it's always God's way to bring us to the place where He is all we have. That's the great truth that we need to understand. It is God's way. I'm asking the question, what brings people to this struggle? Why do people struggle like this? What brings them to this? And I'm saying that it's always God's way to bring us, and I want to show you just by some illustration. It's always God's way to bring us to the place where we have Him alone, where we have no other resource, no other recourse, and we have to look up. Look at the Red Sea experience with the people of Israel. They come out of Egypt, and they hear God leads them. And you better believe this, that God is leading them. People try to discern where about the Red Sea they went across and all that, and nobody knows. But what we know from the Bible is that somehow God had led them. You know how He was leading them? He's leading them right along with this cloud and this fire. He's led them right up to the Red Sea, where it's right in front of them, and then behind them is the Egyptian army. There's nowhere to go. They're left. There's 3 million people or so out there in that wilderness with nothing to do, with no hope but to look up. And that's God's way. And finally, God said to Moses, "Why do you cry unto me? Tell the people to go forward." Now, that's the most unlikely way. Go forward. And when they went forward, that Red Sea parted, and God met their need. But the picture there is Moses crying out to God. The people ready to kill Moses. They're ready to stone him. They're ready to get rid of him. They say, "Why did you bring us out here?" But Moses, the Bible tells us, is crying out to God in verse 15 of chapter 14 of the book of Exodus. And God says, "Tell the people to go forward." Have you ever thought about that man, Daniel? Daniel is one of the greatest men in all of the Bible. He's one of the few men in the Bible that you do not find anything in his life recorded where he did not do what was right. That's not to say Daniel was a perfect man, because the Bible says there is no such thing as a perfect man, that we've all sinned. There is nobody completely righteous. But the Bible does record for us a few people like Joseph and Daniel, that their testimony, as far as the scripture goes, there's nothing, there's no mark about their life. Now, you think of Daniel, you think of him, the great blessing of God upon his life. You think of Daniel perhaps at that window praying out 3 times a day, or in the lion's den where the angel has shut the lion's mouth. You wonder, where did Daniel learn to pray? And I think if you look at the book of Daniel, you'll figure out where he learned to pray. Now, he was a man who was committed. He was a man who was determined not to defile himself with the king's meat. We know that from Daniel chapter 1, verse 8. But in Daniel chapter 2, something happened. There's a dream that's given to Nebuchadnezzar. And that dream, Nebuchadnezzar wants to know the meaning of. And he calls all of his wise men in and all the people that interpret dreams. And he says, "I want you to tell me the meaning of my dream." And they say, "Okay, tell us the dream." He says, "No, I'm not going to tell you the dream. You tell me what the dream is, and then you tell me the meaning." And they said to the king, "There's no kingdom in the world. There's no king in the world. There's nobody that asked that of his wise men. Tell us the dream, and we'll tell you the meaning." The king didn't trust him. He knew enough not to trust those fellows. And finally, the king said this: "If you don't tell me the dream plus the meaning, you're all going to die." And that's what began to happen. The king sent out the order: kill all the wise men, kill all the astrologers, kill all these people that have been leading, giving me all this information. And they began to do it. And they came to Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, because they were a part of that group. And Daniel asked, he said, "What you all doing, and why are you in such a hurry about it?" And they told Daniel about it. He says, listen, Daniel says, you give me some time. You give me some time and I'll give the king his answer. I'll give him his interpretation. And Daniel went to his friends and they began to seek God. I guarantee you, Daniel chapter 2 is a big reason Daniel's the man he is. I guarantee you he struggled. He wrestled. There was a point. His life is on the line. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's life is on the line. And Daniel struggles with God until God gives him the answer. Now, when you get later in the book, you see Daniel in the lion's den. You see him praying at the window, knowing that if he prays there, he's going to the lion's den. You're looking at a man who's already, he already knows what God can do. He found out what God could do in Daniel chapter 2. It's the way of God. Look at the church in Acts 4. The church had seen 3,000 people saved in Acts 2. In Acts chapter 3, they saw a man healed at the gate of the temple. And after that, they saw a great uprising, a great persecution, and a struggle. And the people forbid them to preach anymore. They commanded them, don't you preach anymore in the name of Jesus. And basically, they're commanding them at the point of their life. They're ready to do to them what they did to Jesus. And what does the church do? Read it there in Acts chapter 4. They come together and read one of the greatest times of prayer in the history of the church. Read about the prayer meeting. And the Bible says that in that prayer meeting, the house which they were in literally shook. And I'll tell you this, after Acts 4, that church was different than before Acts 4. Don't you believe the providence of God was in that? Certainly it was in that. He allowed those men to threaten him. He allowed that man to be healed. He knew what would happen if they healed that man at the gate of the temple. He knew how those Jewish leaders hated him. He knew how they would hate his followers. He'd already told his followers that. It's all the way through. And so here is this absolute crisis. Could God have prevented the crisis? Absolutely God could have prevented the crisis. There's examples in the Bible where the angel of God went out and destroyed 185,000 of the enemy soldiers in one night. There's examples in the Bible where God caused the sun to stand still so Joshua could continue the battle. There's an example in the Bible with Hezekiah where God caused the sundial to go backward. The earth, we know, is the one that moves, is what moves, but he changed all of that. God can cause or prevent these things, but it's not his purpose to do so. God's purpose is to bring us to where we have him alone. To bring us by providence to desperation, to where he's all that we have, and we struggle with him till the needs are met. I have a preacher friend in East Tennessee. He says that problems are always just opportunities. And they are if they change us in our relationship to God. Well, you may ask the question, why should we have a struggle? Why struggle then? And that's where I think people who are grown up in our time, name it, claim it, take it by faith, that sort of thing. They see things in the Bible and they grab them without taking the whole of the Bible. And they don't look at the whole of the Bible. And so then they go off and they got people commanding God, telling God what he's going to do and all of this. And then people that, like myself, that believe the Christian life, the spiritual life is full of struggles. That you won't go far without a struggle. That you're going to spend some wrestling years of growth and preparation before God takes your life. God works in your life. And they don't understand it. They reject it. I think one thing is faith. Why we have to struggle. The lack of faith. And God has to bring us to that. But the Bible presents the Christian life as a warfare. A warfare. The Bible tells us to be strong in the grace of the Lord. The Bible tells us that when we've done everything to stand. The Bible calls us to endure hardness as a good soldier. Here is this warfare that's going on. There is the world, the flesh, and the devil. Don't ever think that the flesh is just going to roll over. Don't ever think the devil's just going to roll over. And don't ever think the world is just going to give up. Always there's a struggle. You and I are the pilgrims in this world. At this point, it's not our home. You and I are in a world that the God of this world controls in a sense. I believe in the divine providence over it all, but he's allowed the God of the world to take this world system, to set up this world system. And Satan is the God of this world. And here you are, as an unbeliever, I'm going to talk about this in just a moment, but as an unbeliever, you belong to that kingdom. Satan is your God. He's your king. He's not going to give you up easy. Your flesh loves the world. My flesh does. It's just not going to give it up easy. And the world is so alluring. And here is Jacob. You notice what happens before the answer comes? We've already talked about this. His flesh is touched. His nature is touched. God is doing something. There's the struggle. And I have a struggle with faith. And it's through the struggle, it's through the wrestling, my faith is made strong. But I have this warfare. It's going on. But have you ever thought about this? And I want to just give you just a moment of this and think about it. Have you ever thought about the prize that we seek? The prize that we seek. This man wants the blessing of God. This man wants God to bless him. You think about the prize in the spiritual life. Paul said, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling. He saw it as something worth striving for, worth pressing for. The blessing. I don't know why we would expect something good to come easy. I know our generation, we expect it to be given to us in a sense. But anything that's good comes with difficulty. That's true in the world. If you thrive in America, you will struggle to do so. If you attain this world, you'll go after it. Athletes go after it like that. They agonize. But you and I, we seek something greater than this world. We seek a prize that the world would try to keep us from. We seek a prize that our flesh can't see for all the world that it does see. We seek a prize that Satan hates for us to have. Because when we have that prize has us. And Satan no longer does have us. The prize is worth the effort, my friend. And you're going to struggle. If you really come to know God, you're going to wrestle to get there. You're going to struggle to get there. It's going to require an effort. It's going to require a fight. Isn't that what the Bible talks about, fighting the good fight of faith? It requires that. Put on the whole armor of God, he says, in that passage on warfare in Ephesians 6. And the last of those is prayer. You're in this battle. You're in this battle. It's the world, the flesh, and the devil that's against you. It's our weak faith. But oh, it's a prize that we seek. It's something that's worth more than gold and silver. It's a treasure to be sought. And so we struggle with it. Now, I want to just give you a few minutes of some things that we do struggle with. And the first may amaze you, but I'm going to tell you that genuine conversion and assurance of salvation only comes with a struggle. Genuine conversion, and the emphasis upon genuine, genuinely being born again will come with a struggle. Assurance comes with a struggle. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourself as to whether you're in the faith. Prove your own self. Every believer ought to know that verse. Second Peter chapter 1, verse 10 says to make your calling and election sure. To be sure about it. And in that passage, he talks about the effort of the Christian life. He says, add to your faith this, and add to that this, and add. And he says, by adding to your faith, you make your calling and election sure. And you have an abundant entrance into that kingdom. When the Bible looks at salvation, it doesn't look at just one moment. It looks at one moment that brings you into the faith, and then it looks at the rest of your life as the working of God in your life to save you and to bring you to what God wants you to be. Salvation is more than heaven. Salvation is the redemption of that which is fallen in Adam. And God is working in it. I want to say to you that I'm never surprised when anybody struggles. I'm never surprised when somebody struggles about salvation. I'm always surprised when people do not. And I'm not saying that you ought to be sitting there worried about whether you're saved or not. I'll tell you this, if you can sin and go on, don't kid yourself about your relationship with God, for God chastens every child. God disciplines every child. And if you're a child of God, the Holy Spirit lives within you and He's holy. And Christians cannot be comfortable in this world. We're going to struggle. But I'm never surprised. I'm not surprised when people struggle. I'm not surprised. The devil will make them struggle, yes, but their faith makes them struggle. And God Himself calls upon them to examine themselves and to make their calling and election sure. The Bible warns us about deception. The Bible tells us that few there be that find the way. Have you ever thought about that? Few there be that find the way. The Bible tells us the way to hell is broad. The way to heaven is narrow. The way to hell is easy. The way to heaven is difficult. And to come to a true conversion, nothing, Satan will seek to bring you to belief altogether. But if you do pursue it, his next goal is to bring you to something superficial. And he'll make you comfortable. And the church will make you comfortable. And people do not like to feel uneasy. But it's your soul, friend. It's your soul and it's your eternity. And it's you that will stand at the judgment by yourself. Nobody beside you. You will answer when your name is called. You will stand up and give an account why you didn't repent. And why you didn't accept the Lord Jesus Christ. And why you didn't make sure about yourself. The Bible says in that day many will say, we've done all these things in your name. And he'll say, I never knew you. I never knew you at all. Depart from me. If all that be true, don't you think a man ought to make sure? I want to be sure. I'm not going to take it lightly. If I struggle to the day I die, I want to struggle to make sure of the most important thing in this life is to come to know God. So, this easy way. The Bible speaks of becoming a Christian in Luke chapter 16, verse 15, is pressing into the kingdom. Matthew 11, 12, Jesus said, the violent take it by force. I'm telling you, Satan will do everything he can to keep you from conversion. Satan will do everything he can to keep you from knowing that you're a sinner. God will do everything with the truth to bring you to the truth, to know the truth about yourself. Satan will blind you. He'll lie to you. He'll put a band-aid on the problem of your heart. And you go on your merry way. Delighted. Never looking back. Never thinking about it. Read the Bible for yourself. Read the Bible for yourself. You got it in your hands. There was a day Christians didn't have it in their hands and they had to listen to people who told them wrong. But you don't have to listen to people tell you wrong. Nobody in this room has to listen to somebody tell them wrong. You've got a Bible. Read it. You tell me what 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10 means. You tell me what 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5 means. You tell me what Jesus said when he said the way is broad and the way is narrow. You tell me what Jesus meant when he said people will say, I've done all these things in your name. And he said, I never knew you. You tell me. What does your Bible say? And I'll tell you this, your Bible says exactly what this Bible says. The Bible, the Word of God, lives and abides forever. Catherine Marshall said this way, I've kept this in the front of my Bible for years and years and years. She married Peter Marshall. Peter Marshall came to this country as a pastor and was a United States Senate chaplain, died real young. If you ever get a chance to hear him on audio, listen to him. Tremendous preacher, powerful preacher was Peter Marshall. But his wife, Catherine, when he met her, she said this about it. She says, I was groping to find my way out of an inherited Christianity into a spiritual experience of my own. She said that was what she was going through when she met Peter Marshall. I was groping. I was groping to find my way out of an inherited Christianity into a real spiritual experience of my own. The devil loves for you to live on an inherited Christianity. But I want to ask you, do you know God? Do you know God? Come on now, do you know Him? Let me give you an illustration, two illustrations. Susanna Spurgeon. When Charles Spurgeon came to the church there in London, later it became Metropolitan, she was there. Sunday night, the first night, he preached. He preached that morning. He was there that night. She was there. Regular attender. As much as regular was in those days there in London. But you know something about Susanna? She was lost. It was through Charles Spurgeon's preaching that she got saved. And later, married Charles Spurgeon. Susanna Spurgeon. Dr. Lloyd Jones's wife. You know, she married him. They both had grown up in the church, but Lloyd Jones had come to a deep spiritual experience. But she assumed she was a Christian. She had never heard him preach till they got married. They went off to their first pastorate on the mission field, and she was listening to Martin Lloyd preach, and she was offended by her own husband's preaching. He made her to feel like she was a sinner just like anybody else. In 6 months, she, I think, was either his first or second convert at that church. Let me give you a third illustration, Susanna Wesley. You ought to read her life story. People talk about it. They talk about she raised Wesley John and Wesley Charles. And that's true. But do you know something? She didn't convert John Wesley. John Wesley converted her. Do you know her husband was a pastor? John Wesley's father was a pastor. But do you know the mother and the father either? The father that was in and out of jail, debtor's prison. But Susanna, who we talk so much about, and for sure she raised a number of children. And she did a good basic job of it. But she did not know what it meant to be born again. John Wesley got converted when he was grown. And he was instrumental in seeing her saved. Do you understand what I'm saying? How many examples is there of that kind of thing where you just take it? That's the danger of child evangelism. Oh, be careful about your children. Be careful because it's very hard once they've been convinced. Once they've been convinced, it's very hard to ever bring them to the truth. Fact is, most churches they'll ever sit in their life will never challenge them. And they may never come to where Catherine Marshall did, where she said, I was groping to find myself, my way out of an inherited Christianity into a spiritual experience of my own. A.W. Tozer said he was afraid. He was afraid of any man who was too easily converted. Our brother Tidwell said last Sunday night, the new birth is painful. And I believe that. That it's painful. It's difficult. Coming to faith. You know what faith is? Faith is something outside yourself. Faith is looking outside of yourself to something you can't see. That's what faith is. There was, I'm going to be saved not by anything I do. I'm going to be saved, not by a church, not by a ritual, not by communion, not by baptism, not by giving to the church. I have to be saved by looking outside of myself to something with my visible eyes I cannot see. It's easier to trust a church. It's easier to believe the word of a man. You struggle with this thing because it's difficult. Faith. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. That is so true. You ever think about conversion changes the nature? We're talking about the struggle. of conversion. Jacob can't change his own nature. You can quit drinking. You can quit all the things you think ought to quit doing. You say, this is what a Christian does, so I'm going to quit all those things. You haven't been converted. Conversion will change your attitude toward those things. Conversion will change how you desire and look at those things. Conversion, see, changes your nature. Think about this. Can you take a dog and make him a cat? How many of you think you could do that? Can you take a cat and make it a dog? You sooner make a cat a dog and a dog a cat than to make a sinner a son of God. You can't make a sinner a son of God. You can resist nature just like you can resist gravity. Hold your hand out there for a while. You're resisting gravity. You hold your hand out there and the pressure of gravity is pulling down, but you're resisting it and you're able to do it for a period of time. But I will guarantee you, if we leave you standing in this podium and we come back tonight, you won't be holding that arm out there. Nothing but air will push that arm to your side because gravity is always working and you're trying to resist it, and sooner or later you fail. And that's how you are with your nature. You can quit doing a few things for a while. But listen, salvation is a changing of the nature. You quit doing it for a while, but sooner or later you'll be self-life again. Selfish and self-centered, just like that's the problem. Man living life like he wants to. You can't change your nature. But your nature must be changed. You will not go to heaven with the same nature. You've got to have the divine nature. You've got to be born again. Everybody says they believe, but have you been born again? Are you different? I'm not asking you if you know the day it happened. But I'm asking you, are you any different? And I'm not asking you different in that you don't do this and you do this. I'm asking, are you any different in the core of your being? Come on. I beg, it's for your soul, I beg. It's for you, I plead. You've been told, and well, there's no struggle. You just accept it on faith. But you never went through conviction and brought you to repentance. And brought you to faith in Christ. And you cannot say that you're a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. When Jacob was through here, he was not, nor never was, again, the same man. Praise God. A liar became a man of truth. A self-made man became a man who limped and had to look to God. Oh, if you should live everlastingly, please listen to me. If you should live everlastingly in the kingdom of our dear Lord, your nature's got to be changed. And so I'm saying there is a struggle. There's a struggle for assurance. The Bible understands that struggle, and that's why one whole book of the Bible, 1 John, is written, the Bible says, that you might know that you have eternal life. 1 John 5:13. And how can you know that you have eternal life? That book tells us. It emphasizes for us this nature change I've been talking about. That's how you tell it. That listen, if you change the dog to a cat, you'll be able to tell it because that dog will purr like a cat. If you change a cat to a dog, that cat will bark like a dog. And if you change a sinner to a son of God, there'll be just as dramatic a change. And that's what 1 John does. It calls upon you to, do you love his commandments? Do you keep them? Do you love the truth? Do you love the brethren? All these are tests. And the Bible makes it so clear that if you practice sin, you're not a child of God. He doesn't live within you. Conversion calls upon us. We wrestle. I wish you'd read the story of David Brainerd before you let these fellows tell you there's never a struggle. Salvation's by grace and it's through faith. But you're going to be a battle with the devil, and there's going to be a battle with the flesh. And you're going to have to turn from the world to come to Christ. And there's a struggle with that. Read Brainerd's story. Read about seeing the conversion of those Indians. Indians that were drunks, that beat their wives, and all those things. And read about those Indians that came to know that they were guilty before God and condemned sinners. And then they would say, I deserve to go to hell. And then they would come to the point where they say, oh, we can't save ourselves. There's nothing we can do. And when they had come to that place, he pointed them to the blessed Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Did those Indians continue as drunks? Did they continue wife beaters? No. They became citizens of the kingdom of God. They became new men and new women in Christ. They had a hunger and a thirst for righteousness. That's the kind of conversion we need. See, we invite people to an altar. But sometimes an altar is a place to put a band-aid on a heart condition. You come with an emotional problem and you get a little emotional relief. But probably what you ought to do is go home and stay awake all night. Go home and stay awake all night when you can't sleep for fear of dying, for fear of meeting God, and struggle with it until you come to a place of desperation. Now a man's willing to repent and struggle with it, mount up your sins and count your sins and lay them before God. And ask God to reveal to you all the sins that you've forgotten. Stick them in one good pile, as Brother Reed had said in his sermon, listened to the other night, and pile them in one pile and ask God to wash those sins away. You come to God that way, your life will begin to, something desperate has happened to you, something amazing has happened to you. And so we struggle to come to an assurance. And assurance is worth the struggle. Jacob is a man, he's got to know. He's got to know. His brother's going to kill him. His brother's got 400 men. He can't just take it on faith. He can't just pray a simple prayer. He's going to stay with God till he knows. Power to meet the enemy calls for a struggle. He's going to meet Esau with these men. And it calls for a real struggle to deal with the enemy. Do warfare against the sin within us, besetting sins and indwelling sin. What a warfare it calls us to. Jacob is a man who must see Esau changed. Something's got to happen. He knows that. And later that blessing happens. He meets Esau. And Esau runs and embraces him. He's got to see this. And the burden to see lost people saved will cause us to wrestle. I was talking to men last yesterday, some of the men, we were talking about some of the things of God and the wrestling I do and what I want in my life. I told them and I told my wife, and I want to hate sin. I don't want to hate sinners, but I want to hate sin in me. And I want to love righteousness. I don't want to just do right because you expect me to do right. And others, that's a good motive. I don't question that motive, but I want more than that. I want it in my heart. I want it in my heart when I see evil. There's something in me rises up against it, and I want to do what's right. I want to love Jesus like Paul spoke of, counting the world as dung for the knowledge of him, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection. Pressing. I want to know him like that. There are times I know him more like that, and there are times I don't. But I'd like to live in that presence. And I know that's not possible, but I sure would. I'd like to know his power in my life to win souls. I'd like the Holy Spirit to have control, to be controlled by him. I want to know a passion for souls. Paul said he wished himself was a curse for his brothers, his lost brethren. His heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is they might be saved. I want that for my son. I want to have that passion for my son's conversion. I want to live with it. I want to live with it. Don't you have sons and daughters that are going to go to heaven or hell one day? Are some of them sitting beside you in this very service? May God, see, it seems to me that God alone can bring us to the place of desperation. One day this week, I woke up, middle of the night, thinking about my children in the last day. It was just so real to me. And I know it was a dream, but I couldn't go back to sleep, and I prayed for them. But in that dream, I was there, and the Lord had come, and I was having to say goodbye to one of my children. And it just so gripped me. You know what I thought? I thought about them, and I prayed for them, but I thought about this. I said, God, just like that dream caused me to shake, and that dream caused me to tremble, you have the power to put in me that kind of passion for lost people. Booth, who headed up the Salvation Army, said the training he wanted for his workers was 2 minutes in hell. 2 minutes in hell, William Booth said. But there's a struggle to come to that. Let us be honest. It is not our heart's desire and prayer to God that they be saved. Let us come to that. That's the truth. It's not the burden of our heart. It's not the passion. It's easier to pray for missionaries. It's easier to send missionaries. But our children are lost. I want them to hear me praying, Father. I woke up that next morning, and I knew all that day, I'm going to talk to my children tonight. And I tried. And I feel so weak at it, but I want to know. You know what I'm saying? Do you want that burden? You may not even want that burden. But I want the burden that Jesus felt. I want the burden that Paul felt. I want it to happen in my life. I want that. I want to know it. I don't want to talk about it. I want a faith that's more than words, more than outward smiles. And here's a man wrestling with God. If you and I would be filled with the Spirit, we must, as that deer, pant after the water brooks in Psalm 42. We must, as David said in Psalm 63, my soul followeth hard after thee. Pentecost came after 10 days of the church praying. Here's the message. I'm through. We've settled for the nominal. We've settled for the surface. There are greater heights. There are greater depths. I don't know about you, but I want something that's real. And I don't mind telling you, I want something I can feel in my soul. I can't understand God made me with feeling that he didn't intend I have some feelings. Don't you believe that? I want to know the joy unspeakable that's full of glory. I want to know the faith that stands in the darkness and trusts him anyway, as Paul did in Acts 27 on that ship when it's about to go down. Wrestle with God. You're fighting for assurance in this room. Fight on. Don't give up. Don't let the devil tell you. Don't let him cause you to give up. It's worth it. It's a prize. It's a prize. To know your name is written down in glory is a prize. I mean, what I mean, to know it, to be assured of it, that's a prize. To see your children saved is a prize we're struggling for. To know Christ is a pearl worth struggling for and giving everything for. To be filled with his Spirit is certainly a prize worth fasting and praying for, isn't it? My prayer is that God will make me desperate. And we have to be careful because we're not strong. But may God, in his providence, bring us to where we have him alone. When he's all we have, then we're going to find out that he's all we need. He's all we need. Could you stand with me?